Let us now receive the message from Pastor Keith Graham.
Thank you.
As indicated in your bulletin, the text for this morning's message is from the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke, verse 18 through verse 23. But before I pray and read and by God's grace expound on that, just a personal note, my wife Jeanette and I have been coming here to Fairfield Church for many years. I've been privileged to be friends with your dear pastor Mike for many years and several others within the congregation. So we're just delighted to be here again to enjoy your company as we rejoice in the Lord together. Let's ask his blessing then as we go to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that precious word, that word of truth, that which is as important to our souls as food is to our bodies. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we use the words of the hymn writer, "Come, thou incarnate word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come, and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend," we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. We've already heard Mark's account of this encounter between the Lord Jesus and this man who is described as a ruler. So let's now hear Luke's account. Listen, give your attention to the infallible, inerrant, fully authoritative, holy word of God. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." So the ruler approaches our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and he begins with this question: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the reaction, the response of Jesus is instructive in itself. And it's kind of peculiar, isn't it? If there was no such thing as eternal life, what might the sinless Christ have said? He might have said something like, "Eternal life? What are you talking about? I'm here to teach that when we depart this earthly life, we simply go back into the dust, and that's the end." Jesus doesn't say anything like that, does he? Of course not. The first thing from this portion of God's word recorded, this incident recorded by Mark and by Luke, the first thing I want you to grasp and let sink into your hearts is that eternal life is a reality. It's not true that this is all that there is. There is eternal life. In fact, if you're in Christ, you've already entered into that eternal life. And by implication and by direct teaching from the Word of God, so is that unthinkable alternative, which we don't hear much about today in a lot of allegedly Christian circles. What the Bible calls perdition, eternal death, hell. Throughout his response to the ruler, we see Jesus assuming that eternal life is quite real and that no one should be careless about it. We need to be very careful that we become certain now whether we're going to have eternal life with the Lord in glory or in the lake of fire suffering unimaginable pain and misery for all eternity. No one should be careless about this matter. No one should simply assume that he or she will go to heaven at death. We might call that idea justification by death. That's what many who know little about justification by faith seem to believe. They glibly assume that when they die, they will automatically step into heaven. You know, you're born, you learn to talk, you learn to walk, you grow to an adulthood, you die, and the next step is heaven. This is just kind of the way it goes. Not so. That's not how it goes. So here's a man expressing concern about his eternity, concern about his soul, concern about where he's going to go when he dies. And this is a concern that we should all have, whether you're a believer this morning or not. If you're a non-believer, if you don't know Christ, here's a passage where the Lord Jesus is going to tell you how you can inherit eternal life. If you are a believer, the word of God to you is make your calling and election sure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What a blessing it is to come to the place in our lives where we have full assurance that, yes, I am an heir of eternal life with Jesus Christ. I will inherit all things and live with God forever in heaven. Now, Jesus is going to answer this man's all-important question. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it by drawing the man out. He's going to get the man to, you know, come out of his shell and see where he's coming from. In order to give him a solid answer, a good answer to his good question, what must I do to inherit the eternal life? We see at the end of the account that the man goes away sorrowful, apparently rejecting Jesus' answer. And I hope no one here this morning will be of that mind. Did he ever come back to the Lord and inherit eternal life? It's possible, but the Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible makes it urgent that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And God does tell us in his word that somehow in the mystery of his elective purposes and his plan, it's true that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus wants the ruler to hear the way of salvation, and he wants us to hear it as well. He wants the gospel preached to all the world. He wants those who believe to hear it again and rejoice in it and grow in it. So let me ask you, are you in the same place as the rich young ruler today, wondering where you're going to go when you die? This can afflict people who have been in church for many years. Still beset with that uncertainty. Do you desire to inherit eternal life? So let's follow along as Jesus draws the man out and allow Jesus' divine wisdom to draw us out as well. Let's apply the answer Jesus gives the ruler to our own hearts and lives. And the first thing Jesus says might surprise you. This is that peculiar answer I mentioned a moment ago. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Maybe while he was on earth, Jesus didn't teach that he was divine after all. But we need to look a little more closely. Is this response the same as if he had said, "I'm not good because I'm not God"? No. He just asks the man the question. "Why do you call me good? I'm a stranger to you, or somebody you've heard about, and now you've come to me. You've seen me as a good teacher, and you're asking me this question. So why are you calling me good?" He wants to get the guy to think. One thing we'll see today as we go on, as we watch the master lead this man on to inescapable conclusions as he draws him out, is that Jesus is actually, again, responding in a way that shows us who he is. God come in the flesh. Great is the mystery of our confession. God was manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior because he is fully God and fully man, the man Christ Jesus, the one mediator between God and men. But we'll come back to that shortly, how we see Jesus' deity here in this passage. Jesus keeps speaking after responding to the ruler's opening question with a question of his own, as Jesus so often did when he spoke with people. Before the ruler can answer that first question, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus goes on to say this in verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now, I'm sure that most of you recognize that those five phrases are five of the Ten Commandments. That is that moral law of God, God's ethical standard, which every human being in every age is obliged to love and to keep from the heart, summarized by our Lord and reduced to those two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we can, based on Jesus' summary of the law, we can discern a distinction in that one unified law of God. Some have called it the two tables of the law. The first table, our duty toward God, love the Lord your God supremely. And the second table, our duties to one another, love your neighbor as yourself. The first table, Godward commandments. The second table, manward commandments. Again, though, it's one law. We don't want to press that distinction too far. But let's go back once again to the conversation between Jesus and the ruler. And we know from verse 23 and from what we heard read in Mark that this ruler is not only rich, but extremely rich. The commandments that Jesus mentions are all commandments from the second table of the law. So we want to think about this. Why does Jesus refer to commandments from the second table, the manward commandments, and not mention any from the first table? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I believe the answer lies in how the ruler approached Jesus. Good teacher, he calls him. The ruler sees Jesus as a man, a good man to be sure, but as just a man. To draw him out, to lead his thoughts onward, Jesus meets him there. As recorded in the next chapter of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. In seeking the lost, Jesus meets them where they are. He first speaks to the ruler about the law as it addresses relationships among human beings, how God requires us to treat our neighbor. But there's something else very interesting here. If we were to turn to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, we would discover it quickly. There are actually six commandments in the second table of the law. And Jesus, in speaking to this man and saying to him, you know the commandments, he deliberately omits one. So see then what Jesus draws out of him. In verse 21, we read that the ruler's response to Jesus quoting or referring to those five commandments is, oh, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've been a good boy all my life. Do you see the glaring inconsistency here? If we think about that one whole unified law of God, if the ruler really knew and cared about God's law, he would have wondered why Jesus omitted not only the commandment against coveting, the 10th commandment, but the entire first table of the law as well. And then if he had asked Jesus why he had omitted them, no doubt Jesus would have continued by telling him, by asking him, have you really kept the law? All of it? But he was not one who truly loved God's law from the heart. He was merely seeking to use the law to justify himself. That tragic error that human beings fall into again and again and again. Think of his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Showing that his perspective was, I've got to earn heaven. Let me ask this good teacher, what do I have to do to get all the brownie points I need, to do everything that's going to make God pleased with me and say, okay, this guy's been pretty good, I'm going to let him into heaven. But to inherit, you don't do. You patiently wait and trust. But the ruler is claiming, he's asserting, oh yes, I've kept the commandments. My own great purity has been sufficient to please God. Now, context is everything as we look at Scripture. And if you look back at verse 9 of this chapter, Luke 18, we see that it says, he spoke a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then he gives that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee who proclaims before God all that he's done, just kind of like the ruler, and the publican who says, I'm not worthy, and he's repentant. And Jesus says, that guy went down justified. And then we have, after that, a teaching that shows that we must receive the kingdom like little children. And after that is this record of the encounter with the ruler, which we're looking at today. And so Luke, the inspired author of this gospel, is giving us teaching from Jesus about this very thing, how to be justified before God. He is showing us that the all too common trap that we human beings have of falling into justifying ourselves by the law is no good. He's showing us that it's not possible for us. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Only God can justify sinners. And when Jesus heard this, is what we read next. When Jesus heard the man assert that he was trusting in his own, having kept not even all, but some of the commandments, we might say that Jesus sees that now he's going to have to take off the boxing gloves, so to speak, as he tries to draw this guy out and make him see what his real state is before God. Jesus realizes not only that the ruler is hardened in his covetousness, but that he is spiritually nearsighted to the point of blindness. And if he's going to learn the way to eternal life, he needs to be awakened. If you're in the place of the ruler wondering about your eternal destiny, are you also in his place regarding where you think you stand with God? That sinner, this ruler, actually believed he was right with God because of his imagined keeping of select portions of God's law. Jesus had omitted covetousness, and that's what he was all about. He didn't even notice that. Do you believe that you're right with God because of your own goodness? The ruler was in need of understanding something that we must understand today, that by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You know, beloved, we need to hear this again and again. I know in my own walk with the Lord, I find myself, as I think about my standing with God and my assurance, looking at what I do. But it's never about what I do. It's what Christ has done for me. Keeping the commandments can never earn heaven for us. Let that sink into our hearts. Especially if you're a believer who has heard the words many times, has it really sunk into you? Can Jesus draw you out to really embrace that truth from your heart through this passage? Now, don't get me wrong, the law is good and holy, and indeed it shows us how to please God, but we're totally unable to keep it. By nature, we're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. God must give us the new birth, the ability to call upon him to be justified. All our imagined obedience is utterly worthless. And this is what the ruler has to see. And if we're in the position before the Lord that he was, we must be made to see it by God's word and his Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ sees before himself a man blind to his sin, seeking to justify himself before God, and yet something's nagging at him. There's something within him. Something's just not right. And that was a blessing. He could have just been so gone that he didn't even think he needed to talk to Jesus at all. But there's something bugging him. He wants to know for certain about his eternal destiny. I wonder if that's your case as well. Do you want to have that certainty? Do you want to have that fullness of assurance? Listen as Jesus lovingly but firmly demolishes the ruler's false hope of self-justification. Jesus says, "One thing you still lack." Well, what is that one thing? The ruler lacks a proper relationship to God. He is thinking he needs just a little guidance from a good teacher, and then he'll come to that place of being sure that he's an heir of eternal life. But Jesus knows that he's dead in trespasses and sins. He's trusting in mammon. He's covetous. He thinks that what he has, that's his fortress. That's his high tower. He has no saving knowledge of God. He's far from inheriting eternal life. And he's vainly focused on parts of God's law which he thought he could keep to earn heaven, but he's forgotten all about the God of the law and of heaven. Idolatrous in his covetousness, he's really a worshiper and servant of mammon. What is the remedy for the rich young ruler? What will fill this gaping hole and meet the lacking of this one thing? How can a man be saved who thinks he is a ruler and is called a ruler by men, but he's actually one ruled over by his possessions? What is the remedy for someone trusting in earthly things, in a job, in social status, in talent, or in anything else? What we have in the next words which Jesus speaks is a call from heaven to this man to change gods. To change gods. Look at the second part of verse 22. The Lord says, "Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now let's look a little closer at each of those phrases, which together speak of the ruler's great need, the answer to that one thing which he lacks. First, Christ says, "Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven." Someone will say then, well, then Jesus, isn't Jesus telling him to do a good work to inherit eternal life? Sell your goods and give to the poor? Does being a Christian mean I must do that? The answer is that it very well might mean that you must do that. Now, I know that as soon as I said that, some hearing those words concluded, "Whew, he said might. That doesn't include me. That's for somebody else." But wait. As I said, it might mean that for you, and even if it does not mean exactly that, it means the equivalent of it for every single Christian. In 1 John 3:17, it says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart against him, how dwells the love of God in him?" When I read that, I conclude that it's God's will for some Christians to have the world's goods so that they are able to share with those in need. Or when I read affectionate greetings in Paul's letters to certain brethren and the congregations meeting in their houses, I conclude that it's God's will for some Christians to have houses where saints can be shown hospitality. Abraham, the friend of God, was fabulously wealthy. He could muster an army of 400 from within his own household. He could measure out, I think it was also 400 pieces of silver to buy the burial place from the Hittites. After his trials, Job was doubly blessed with material riches. So the heart of the issue here is not the material goods of the ruler. They're not evil in themselves. Material things never are. Good or evil lies in how people regard and use material things. The heart of the issue here is the place his riches held in the ruler's life and heart. Every one of us must turn his back on whatever it is that takes God's place in his or her life, which can only stand in the way of receiving God's free gift of salvation, of having the true treasure the treasure in heaven. You know that what the saints will have in heaven makes the whole world look like just a speck of dust. So this ruler needed to tear down his high place, to get rid of his idol, to change gods. But that's not all. The one thing which the ruler lacks is addressed also by Christ's second phrase, "Come, follow me." I said earlier that we would come back to seeing how Jesus makes an astounding claim to godhood in this passage. How do we see that in the simple words, "Come, follow me"? We see it by the place that Jesus claims in the life of someone who wants to inherit eternal life. He makes himself, his own person, indispensable to that. Jesus himself is the answer to the ruler's opening question. Jesus is the way to eternal life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." In other words, self-righteous ruler, you spoke better than you knew. You were indeed addressing the only good man, the sinless Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. Jesus says that the ruler must give up all his worldly treasures for his, that is, Jesus' sake. To give up anything we hold dearer than him for Jesus. To love Jesus supremely, to follow Jesus at all costs, to turn away from self-justification and trust Jesus for justification. To have your love for him so strong that your love for your closest earthly associations is as hatred in comparison. That's what it means to walk in the way of the greatest commandment, to be in a right relationship with God. This is the one thing which the ruler lacked, and which anyone apart from Christ lacks. Jesus tells the ruler that he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, not the advisor Jesus, not the religious figurehead Jesus, not even the good teacher, Jesus, but the Lord, Jesus Christ, must have first place in his life. Who but God can claim our allegiance in that way? In the Gospel of John, he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me. If anyone does not have the Son, he does not have the Father." All should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So the external, in the flesh, so-called law-keeping of the Jewish rulers, with which this ruler was so familiar, will never justify. The only way, once again, to be justified before God is through faith in the Savior, who kept the law perfectly for his people, died to take him upon himself the penalty due them for breaking it, and rose victoriously from the dead to show that he had succeeded in purchasing salvation. And he is now able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The true Christian is likewise justified by faith, by putting absolute and utter trust in God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang a hymn this morning, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend." Jeremiah the prophet writes, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man." This is more than a man. This is God in the flesh. Jesus is telling the ruler that to be in a right relationship with a true and living God, he must turn away from coveting and then deal with the first table of the law you've totally forgotten about, trusting in and following me by faith. In other words, Jesus' answer to the ruler expresses the universal call of the gospel. Repentance, that is doing a 180-degree turn from sin, about facing from it, and faith, putting confidence in the Lord and his promises and living by them. When Paul gave his parting counsel to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he said his witness to both Jews and Greeks was one of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. While this ruler made a choice which we can only hope was not his final one, he went away sad. Hope he changed, God gave him the gift of repentance and faith before it was too late. It can become too late if we don't inherit eternal life in this day of the gospel's open invitation. When it becomes too late, there's never again any hope of inheriting eternal life, but only the certainty of just condemnation to eternal death, separation from God forever, and nothing ahead but the endless, horrible, conscious torments of hell. That's how important this is. That's what we are to see in this account from one of the days of the Son of Man when he was on earth. Too late may have been the next day or the next hour or the next moment for that man who came running up to Jesus. Too late may be tomorrow or the next hour or the next moment for you. The ruler went away from Jesus very sad. The word in the original language used to describe that sorrow is the same word used to describe Jesus' own sorrow later in his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how grieved the ruler was upon learning the answer to his question, "Good teacher, what must I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Christ's words must have sunk in for the man to have that kind of reaction. He didn't have a problem understanding Jesus' response and everything that Jesus said as he drew him out. He didn't have a problem understanding, but he had a problem in accepting them and acting upon them. And as we close, that reminds me of some other words of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains descended and the floods came and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must you do to inherit eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Follow him. Will you do it today or go away sorrowful? What place does Jesus Christ have in your life?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please let your word sink deeply into each of us. Whether we be someone who has professed faith in you for many years, whether we are a new disciple, whether someone who is seeking and has never yet called upon the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, this word is for all of us. that by your grace we may come to that place of being certain that we are indeed heirs of eternal life, your free gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name that you would seal your word to our hearts. Amen.